We're going through John's Gospel. This is part 60. And we're up to chapter 16, so we're just flying through this book. This morning, what a text we have. John is such a unique gospel writer. The way he handles things, you can't read John's Gospel without thinking things through deeply. Even in the Christmas story, you know, the other Gospels, you got Mary, you got Joseph, you got the census and the travel and all the issues. John doesn't do any of that. John starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... John starts with the Trinity when he talks about Christmas. That's John. The topic this morning, the Holy Spirit doesn't just work in Christians. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work in Christians. John 16, 1 to 15, follow along as I read. Jesus is the speaker. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. We started talking about that last Sunday. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, get this, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, when stuff like this starts happening to you, you may remember that I told them to you. Apparently, it's very important that we remember the things Jesus said. That's what we're doing. 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? That's just a weird verse, and we're going to talk about it. 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit. When he comes, look at this, 3 things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, strange words, and you will see me no longer. 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Oh, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. You're not ready for the things I'd like to share with you. 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So he said, I have some things I want to say. You're not ready for it. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He will declare it to you. He will declare it to you. 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, 16:1. And as we kind of saw in our last study, Jesus wants to leave his disciples in a place where they won't fall away when they discover the world is going to treat them like it treated Jesus. That's that 15:16. If the world, this is what's coming. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Notice the difference. I talked about it last Sunday. Jesus is not saying, you aren't representing me well, therefore the world's going to hate me. The church isn't doing its job, so the world will hate me. If you packaged your message better, if you marketed better, if you were a little more attractive to the culture, then people would be drawn to Jesus. But you're not doing your job, so they're not going to love Jesus. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, when they hate you, remember that it hated me. What's the next word? Before it hated you. The hatred starts with Jesus and moves toward the church, not the other way around. A lot of people get that mixed up. So in today's text, Jesus spells out in pretty specific detail the particulars of just how is this hatred of the world going to manifest itself? It's in verse 2 that he talks about it. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Some of you are going to be martyred. So they'll be put out of the synagogues. Now, that really shouldn't be surprising because we, if you think back, we've already seen that happen to people who tried to give glory to Jesus in John's gospel. Do you remember the one that was born blind, healed by Jesus? Here's what happened. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, that's the issue, right? He was to be put out of the synagogue. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" Threw him out. Then secondly, Jesus told his disciples they'd be put out of the synagogues, and secondly, many of them would be put to death. It's in that second verse of 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. Whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. It's kind of a, what a downer passage. People will persecute and kill followers of Christ, and they'll do it with an easy conscience because the climate of the culture, get ready for this, the climate of the culture will be such that Christians will be seen as the problem. They'll be seen as intolerant. They'll be seen as narrow-minded. They'll be seen as the kind of people a loving God couldn't possibly endorse. One way to God and no other, everything else unacceptable, you've got to be kidding. So, those are some of the details of Jesus' continuing remarks to his disciples on the specifics of the kind of hatred they can expect from the world. But I think the big issue still remains for study. Why is Jesus doing this? What is his reason for dwelling on this negative stuff instead of just maybe mentioning it in passing? Why is he going over and over and over on it? We know it's to keep them, 16:1, is to keep them from falling away. I get it, but how is this frightening news going to do that? How does this tough news about their future keep them from falling away? That's what we need to know. The answer to that question is going to be not just briefly referred to, it's going to be repeated over and over and over in today's text. But the underlying sort of foundational point is easily stated. Jesus wants his followers to keep from falling away by having their lives constructed on a certain hope instead of a false hope. That's what's going to keep them from falling away. If their hope is anchored to the wrong thing, they're going to fall away. But if they focus on a certain hope instead of a false hope, they can stand and they can be strong. So Jesus has two things to say about this certain hope. There are two certain hopes. Certain hope number one. This is introductory. I'm not at point one yet. The first certain hope will be found, as we've already seen, in the eternal place that Jesus prepares for them. They may be martyred, true enough, but there's a hope beyond that. So So that's the first certain hope. It's in those first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Did you think I was kidding? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. That's certain hope number one. Then, as we'll study in today's text, certain hope number two is this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's in 16:7. The point is, any hope not constructed on these two foundations is not a realistic hope. It's not a stable hope. You'll fall. So I think that means we're to think about this a lot. You don't have anything more important to be thinking about right now. The big picture here is if these disciples have unrealistic expectations, if I have unrealistic expectations, if you have unrealistic expectations as to our reception in this world as we bear faithful witness to Jesus, we're going to become disillusioned. We're going to become discouraged. Jesus says, I don't want that. Nothing deflates my soul like a false hope. And Jesus loves these disciples, and Jesus loves Don Horben too much not to dismantle false hopes. And so he challenges them to remember his words. 16:4, I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you will remember what I told you. There's lots of things you don't have to remember. And there are a few things that you absolutely must remember. That's where we are in this great text. Jesus is giving some of the details about the hope based on the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells these disciples the Holy Spirit will faithfully come and do like a twofold work. This is going to happen, people. It's going to happen in this world. The Holy Spirit will do a twofold work. He'll work in his disciples. That's the positive work. And he'll work in this world. He'll work in the disciples, and he'll work in the world. And that's what we're looking at in the rest of this teaching. I know it was just introduction, but it's a big chunk of it done. Don't panic. Point number one. The surprising relationship between remembering doctrinal truth and having a joyful heart. I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? We have to look at that. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. Boy, just boatloads of stuff here. I labeled this point the surprising relationship between doctrinal truth and a joyful heart. Because while Jesus and the entire New Testament constantly link these two things together, sound doctrine, deep joy, they don't link up in the average churchgoer's mind. Pastor Don, don't give us this heavy doctrinal, theological stuff. Give us practical stuff that we can like use and enjoy. What I'm hoping to show you from verses 4 to 7 is Jesus' faults his disciples for that kind of thinking. He faults them for not keeping the big theological picture in mind. And I want to try and prove to you that Jesus saw this failure as the main cause of their discouragement. Here's what I see. If I had to go quick, 4 through 7, here's what I see. In verse 4, Jesus calls them to remember when their time of persecution comes that he warned them about it. That's in verse 4. In verse 5, we have this strange disappointment that none of these disciples ask where he's going. And that just seems weird, and we need to look at that. In verse 6, Jesus notes their discouragement and their sorrow as they think about his departure and their persecution. And so if you link that up with verse 4, we realize Jesus connected their disappointment. Jesus connects their discouragement to their forgetfulness. Okay? That's the link. That's the really important link. Jesus attributes their discouragement to their forgetfulness. And then verse 7 just stresses the unbelievable truth that they'll be better off after Jesus is gone than when he was present, because the Holy Spirit will intensify and make everything inward. So that's the main storyline in those 5 verses. What I want to do now is kind of pack them all together like a snowball about Jesus' strange comment in verse 5. What are we going to do with this? But now I'm going to him. Who's the him? That's the Father, Father God. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, before we analyze that, seriously, what do you hear in Jesus' voice? Do you hear anger? None of you ask me, where are you going? Do you hear confusion? How can it be that you're not asking me where I'm going? I hear disappointment. He's saddened that with the nearness of his death, it's right around the corner now, and his departure from this world, his closest followers haven't asked the really big question: where are you going, Jesus? And he's saddened because of the absence of this question. And the absence of that question in any form, it shows Jesus that they're thinking of his death as an end rather than a beginning and a departure. Where are you going? They're thinking of his mission as this colossal failure ending in death rather than the whole point of ascending and going to the Father. Let me just go quick through some of these where we've seen this before. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. On and on and on. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, take you to myself. He said it again. Peace I leave with you, not as my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father. The Father's greater than I. Now back to that 5th verse. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? And here's the point. They haven't been remembering everything Jesus said. They don't have the big picture in mind. The world is unraveling. That's their world. It's unraveling. Jesus is dying. They're facing persecution, perhaps death. And that's what they see. That's what they see. And the impression one gets from Jesus is healthy faith, if it's not going to be discouraged, has to feed on the big picture. The big picture of Christ's total work. Faith must constantly view present circumstances. What are your circumstances? Bankruptcy? Incurable illness? The only Christian in the home? Loss of job? The impression you get from Jesus is healthy faith must feed on the big picture. It has to look through present circumstances to eternal realities. And a faith that refuses to think about those things will never be able to remember these things and will always be a discouraged faith. So the take-home point, under number one, here's the take-home point from church. Take this home from church. Strength doesn't come just from believing these things, Jesus said. Strength comes from re-believing over and over and over again the things Jesus said. Point number two. Jesus' departure isn't just a departure, it's a delivery. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, they don't get this yet. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. If I go, look at, I will send. It's a delivery. You can imagine the double take happening as the disciples try and put Jesus' words together. I mean, you kind of feel sorry for them a little bit. Not only was his death not just an end, but a departure to Father God. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That's what this is about. But now, even his departure wasn't just a departure, but a delivery to the disciples. Let's face it. We all find it hard to, we say, I believe, but help my unbelief. We find it hard to fully believe Jesus wants to work more fully in our lives now by his Spirit than he did then when he was physically present. That's a hard to get your brain. Wait a minute. When someone leaves us, we have less of that person than before, right? That's how it works. It doesn't seem possible that we're better off now. How can that be? Well, the Holy Spirit, that's why we pray for his work and his presence. Don't take it for granted. The Holy Spirit makes the presence of Jesus more pervasive and more fruitful. It's easy to forget, isn't it? If the ministry of Jesus were still limited to his physical presence today, there'd be very little point in praying for the salvation of any unsaved loved one. There'd be almost no hope of that happening unless you are able, among the other 8 billion people on this planet, to get to the front of the line and arrange a meeting with Jesus, because that's what you'd have to do. The life of Jesus could only be passed on through the physical presence of Jesus. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, there's this pervasive penetration of Jesus' redemptive work. The reach of Jesus becomes inward and universal, not just external and local. This is to our advantage indeed. Three. The Holy Spirit has a threefold work in the world itself. When he comes, this is the Holy Spirit. That's what he was talking about. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So 1, 2, 3. Then he's going to expand that. Same thing. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. How serious is it not to believe in Jesus? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the three convicting works of the Spirit are laid out by Jesus pretty plainly. But they aren't always easy to figure out. So let's look at them. A, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 9. I think it would be disappointing to Jesus if he were to come and watch us make a list of the wicked things people do in the world today. I think he'd be disappointed with our lists. A list of top sins, bad deeds. What is the deepest wrong? What is the worst thing people do? Is it war? Corporate greed. Racism. Abortion. You know, the leading cause of death on planet Earth is not cancer, is not heart attack, is not old age. The leading cause of death on this planet is abortion. Would that be it? Sexual immorality in all of its forms and variations. No. No. The greatest evil is people who should know better don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. People don't do anything worse than that. Not anywhere, not ever. So Jesus totally reverses this notion that our beliefs about him are nothing more than matters of personal taste, maybe religious upbringing. And we're stunned, shocked, that whatever our culture believes, Jesus never tolerated unbelief in himself. Our lists of moral wrongs just don't probe our hearts deeply enough, and they aren't specifically focused enough. The worst evil of all time is committed regularly by otherwise very moral, upright, humanitarian people. The greatest sin of all can't be compensated by any other good works. So notice, when the Spirit is at work, Jesus says, he's specifically Christ-centered. This is not the spiritual life of Oprah. The authentic Holy Spirit, the second person of the triune Godhead, is a Christ-obsessed spirit. 16:14, he will glorify me. He'll glorify me, Jesus said. Can you imagine? That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? What's the Holy Spirit going to do, Jesus? He's going to glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you of sin. The second convicting work of the Holy Spirit. B, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. I go to the Father. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Verse 10. This proves that Jesus is the right one to listen to. This proves Jesus is the legitimate voice of truth. His words of truth, his actions of redemption are verifiably righteous. And the proof is, I'm returning to the Father. No one else is tied to the Father like Jesus. No one else speaks the very words of the Father. Look at verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So the authority of Jesus is never tied to public opinion, popular vote. God the Father constantly and consistently endorses the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. You know these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, there's the verb, attested to you. By who? Well, by God. With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The Holy Spirit always endorses Jesus, the Christ, just as God the Father endorses Jesus, the Christ. The third convicting work of the Holy Spirit is in verse 11. Concerning judgment, I love this, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's not fully sentenced yet. Judgment's been passed. There is judgment to the world here and comfort to Jesus' disciples. Jesus says the Holy Spirit points to the triumph of God the Son on the cross over the ruler of this world. He has dashed any hope based on Satan's lies of ultimate security and joy apart from alignment with Jesus Christ. Notice, though, Jesus still refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, verse 11. That's our Lord's way of reminding us Satan's ways appear more successful when they're viewed short term. Any rejection of Christ will only look successful for a brief time. This world's ruler is already damned. But I want to close with this same third work of the Spirit. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, verse 11, and I want to apply it to how the Spirit uses this truth to encourage your heart. Look at 16, 12 to 15. You still with me? We're almost done. I still have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you all into all the truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I have to hurry. What should be a source of consternation to the world is a wonderful source of hope to the disciple of Christ. Notice the way Jesus said the Spirit would lead them into all truth, verse 13. That means the Spirit will intensify the implication of the words and the works of Jesus. He'll make the words of Jesus matter. We'll see glory in them that the world can't see. The Holy Spirit does that. He will sustain his claim on our lives against the apparent strength of everything that wars against us. In a way that's deceptively hard to remember right now, the ruler of this world is only an apparent ruler. Oh, yeah. There are times when these soon-to-be-martyred disciples, all but one, they're going to feel like they're on the losing side. So will you. Sometimes problems don't go away. Sometimes things get worse even though you prayed. People you love die. Good people lose jobs, income. Questions nag without answers. I'm telling you these things, Jesus said, that you won't fall. Nothing robs us of what Christ has accomplished. It just stands as an unerasable finished work. I want to tell you something. It should make you very happy. There is a new creation coming. There is nothing that is going to stop it. I love the way Paul talks about it. He talks about this and he says, it's like the dawn. You ever get up early and you're driving down the 400 or something, still dark, but right over here, sky's getting light. It's a pretty kind of time. Little orange, little rim of sun. And here's what you know for sure. This is what Paul says. There is absolutely nothing that's going to stop that sun from coming up. I don't know where you're at right now, but there is a new day and a new creation coming. Jesus is the one who said, I don't want you to fall. There's a ruler of this world who makes all sorts of things miserable. And you might be sitting there with this question. What time is it? I'm good. You might be sitting with this question. It's a logical one. Why in the world doesn't Jesus get rid of Satan right now? Doesn't that seem like a good idea? No disease, no war, no greed, no envy, no materialism, no lust, no sexual sin, no, just get rid of him. You're going to, we know that in the book of Revelation. Do you know why he's still here as the apparent ruler of this world? Because God is out not only to show that he's more powerful than Satan. God leaves you here in this world so you can show everyone else that Christ is more desirable than Satan. That could never be proved if you eliminated him right now. Everywhere you go, God wants to use your life, the spirit in your life, to show, I treasure Christ more than anything else. That's why you're here. That is why you're here. That is the purpose for you having breath in your lungs while I'm talking. God wants to use your life to show someone God is more desirable. Christ is enough. It's easy to sing. Let's bow.